Every once in a while, it occurs to me that you and I are just incredibly blessed to be living at this time in the course of human history. I recognize that from some perspectives, we could emphasize the terrible struggles that we face living in a postmodern culture. I don't want to minimize the spiritual battles that are involved in fighting against relativism and materialism and all the other temptations that seem to abound in a culture that is hostile to our faith and led by cultured despisers of our faith. Nevertheless, I do think on balance, when we look at this period and measure it against any other period in church history, well, the pluses on that side of the ledger way outnumber the negatives. Surely there is the blessing of the free access that we have to the Word of God in astonishing degree. I know that sometimes we get frustrated with evidences of biblical illiteracy in our culture. And in fact, it becomes kind of the subject of humor on occasion. Jay Leno has a little segment of interviews on the street. Perhaps you've seen it, where he goes out in Los Angeles and asks passers-by various biblical content questions. And in the segment, I don't know what percent of Americans believe it, but at least one person was very sure that the first commandment was freedom of speech. And another bypasser insists that Noah's Ark landed on Mount Everest. And still others felt confident in identifying the epistles as the wives of the apostles. And of course, it would be humorous if this were not, we well know, just the tip of an iceberg of biblical ignorance about the fundamentals of the gospel, about a God of love who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, about the purpose of our lives, what we're to do with the energy and breath that God has given us. Nevertheless, when you remember that in the 15th century, it was illegal to translate the Bible into any of the vernacular languages of Europe. In the 16th century, if you, as a mother or father, taught your child to pray the Lord's Prayer in English, you would be burned alive. When we remember what were the disadvantages of other periods in the course of church history, we have nothing about which to complain and only much for which to give thanks. The same is true, of course, in terms of other aspects. The time that we live is a time where most Christians are able to get along and actually respect one another. We're not killing each other because of our differences over issues like baptism or even over major issues like the Trinity. And it's also a time, and perhaps supremely, it seems to me, in terms of things that come to my mind from the text that we read, it's a time in which, more than at any other period, there is a fresh awareness of the body of Christ, of the wonderful diversity of gifts which the Holy Spirit has given to his people to build up one another in our most holy faith. At last, we seem to be substantially free, though still not entirely, from the false clergy-laity distinction that finds no foundation in Scripture, or for the tendency to disparage one gift and evaluate others as somehow rather inherently preferable, that Paul condemns as an unworthy attitude when we remember that each of these gifts are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. It's the case, for instance, that you and I, we get to worship God together when we came here tonight. We don't have to just watch pastors worship God. In the 4th century, there actually was a council in Laodicea that outlawed congregational singing. And by the 6th century, this became quite generally recognized as the preferable practice in the Western Church. The Second Synod of Tours dictated that we ought not have any singing except by the clerics. In other words, those who were monks and clergy, not the laity. And I suspect the justification for this all made perfect sense to those who were thinking about it. After all, the average person had very little musical training, perhaps no gifts. Sometimes you and I may wonder whether we're, helping things out even when we sing. The best we can do is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We can't carry a tune in a basket. Why not just leave it to the professionals, flutists and pianists that have been practicing for years, to worship God for us? At least that was the view at one time, but not so any longer. We recognize, that God, it's not that we don't enjoy these special enhanced gifts that are the result of much training and practice. The scriptures have a place for that too. It's not a false dichotomy. David, for example, set up an entire order of inspired musicians, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman, 288 of them and their family members. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles 25, all of them were trained and skilled in music for the Lord. But when you start looking at some of the inspired psalms that Asaph, for example, wrote, among other things, he tells us in Psalm 82 that we're all to sing to God. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout aloud to Jacob, and so on. Really, that well-trained set of musicians, whether it's a choir or instrumentalists or any of the rest, they're just there to inspire us and to allow us better to vent our desire for worship. They're almost a reflection, as it were, of the angelic hosts that we address every, at least in the Sunday services in the morning, in our doxology, when we say, "Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts." There are times when God has so blessed us that we just don't feel adequate to sing his praise without the help of angelic beings who know him better and sing more perfectly on tune, on key. And so we welcome that assistance, but we're not content to have others worship God for us. And we're not content to have all gifts reside in one, two, or a handful of the body of Christ. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And for those of you who have been a part of Park Street Church for any length of time, you know that we, from time to time, look at various gifts that are mentioned in scriptures and see what things we might learn about those gifts. Last summer, I looked at the gift of tongues in particular. And right now, I'd like to give our attention, with God's help, have our attention be focused on a gift that is far less celebrated than the rest. One that just seems to be really underrated, I think, as gifts go. And it's this gift of encouragement. And we're going to use the case study approach. And that's why the three passages out of the book of Acts. What I'd like for us to do is to consider these three vignettes about the person of Joseph, who is given another name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And look at Joseph and see if we can't learn something about how God would want to hone and utilize our own gifts of encouragement in behalf of one another. And in addition to that, to cause us to reflect on the possibility that maybe there have been Josephs in your life, and that the Lord would have you honor them by naming them Barnabas, son of encouragement. In other words, shine the spotlight, as that name did. Shine the spotlight on those who are exercising that underrated gift, that gift that in fact was so instrumental for your spiritual maturity and assistance. Anyway, looking then at the first of these gifts, these texts, Acts chapter 4, in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Perhaps the first thing we need to consider is just why did the apostles choose to rename Joseph, calling him now Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. If you don't have a fuller context in which to view this, you might not be as shocked as you ought to be. There is not another case in the entire New Testament where the disciples, where the apostles, gave someone a name to honor them or to acknowledge their particular gift, the ministry that they had. We don't hear about teaching Thomas or leading Lucy or healing Harry. We don't hear about some individual where their name, then an honorific title, is added to it in order to enjoy and celebrate what gift they have exercised in the interests of the body of Christ. But in this case, we have it. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Why did they do that? Now, I know I'm acting in a perhaps imprudent way here, speculating a tad. The Bible doesn't actually say, but I think it doesn't require a lot of imagination to recognize, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that those gifts which outwardly appear least honorable, we honor most. And that there actually is a kind of equality that is achieved when in scriptures greater honor is given to that gift which in the normal course of events is unrecognized and uncelebrated. In the Olympics, we don't ask the encouragers to get up on the platform and receive a gold medal. It's only those whom they've encouraged that get that kind of honor. In the Church of Christ, historically, think of the attention that's given to other gifts like evangelism. You can actually go to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism and strengthen your use of that gift, learn many helpful lessons. You can go to graduate school if you have the gift of teaching. You can go to a place like Harvard Divinity School or Gordon Conwell or Andover Newton Theological Seminary and strengthen your abilities with God's help in that area. If you have gifts of music in a more ordinary sense, you can go to Berkeley. You can go to Juilliard. Where do you go to improve your use of the gift of encouragement? It's just like it's discounted, you see. It doesn't hardly register on the Richter scale. And in terms of other honors, bronze plaques, well, even downstairs. Downstairs, some of you know, Park Street Church is adorned with this gallery of portraits. Anticipation. Can I just have you practice something for me? You all just shake your head. Just shake your head. Like, do it pretty pronounced in a pronounced way, so I know you're doing it. Shake your head and say, "His ministry was a failure." Say that. Do that. His ministry was a failure. Just say that. Please say it. His ministry was a failure. I want you to practice that. 25 years from now, when, by the grace of God, you return to Boston, having a little reunion at your college or whatever, and you visit Park Street Church and go downstairs to the gallery of portraits and see this impressive assemblage of pastors going all the way back to 1809. If you happen to see among that gallery a portrait of Hugenberger, I want you to shake your head and say his ministry was a failure. What we will pray that you will see instead is a whole bunch of photographs and paintings of many members of the body of Christ who've been raised up by the Lord to minister to one another in all kinds of ways, that we would actually appreciate the reality that to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and perhaps most particularly to honor those who in the normal course of events don't get to enjoy the limelight quite so much. In any case, the disciples, the apostles, recognizing this need, renamed Joseph Barnabas, not to give him a big head about his gifts, but in order to give everyone else the appropriate encouragement to look at this model, to consider the example, the contagious generosity of this man. In any case, the text tells us what he did, which earned him this name, at least this passage suggests it. It wasn't to say some compliment to somebody or write a little encouraging thought. What Joseph did, the Bible tells us, is he, being a Levite from Cyprus, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, in fact, in the context, we learn that others had been doing the same, and so we might wonder, why does Joseph Barnabas stand out from the crowd? The rest of the text implies that, in fact, God is answering the promise in Deuteronomy 15 that among God's people, in now the new people of God, the church, no one would be poor. There wouldn't be a needy person among them. Not because every single individual was going to be blessed with affluence. Deuteronomy 15 says there won't be a single poor person among them because every single one of them will be blessed with generosity. In other words, God's people will be viewed and viewing themselves as a kind of family. In a family, when a mother inherits some vast sum of money, we don't say, oh, she's wealthy, but isn't it a shame her husband's poor? Or the kids, they don't have a nickel. When you're a family, all assets are held in common, aren't they? When you're a family, what's yours is mine. It's all of ours within the body of the family with a one flesh relationship, and by extension, within the body of Christ. And so Deuteronomy 15 says, if there is a poor man among you in any of the towns the Lord gives to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart, and so on. So I think Barnabas, one of the examples of those in this early church who were clear on the concept, who knew what it meant to be the family of God's people. But he is singled out, I think, for a particular reason. The reason, again, it's suggestive, is that he's identified as a Levite from Cyprus. And being a Levite, we know, he would not normally have been permitted to own any land, at least within the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Numbers chapter 18 prohibits it. It's only because he came from Cyprus that he has some land. There, a Levite can own land. Once having liquidated his assets, not just tithed, not just given generously that week, liquidated his assets and turned over the proceeds to the apostles, once he did that, now the Bible tells us that he's a man who needs to earn a living. In other words, he's not a Bill Gates exercising little, you know, minuscule amounts of philanthropy. This is it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? He's not independently wealthy. He no longer has a fat bank account. Now he's got to work. And so you can see this is an incredible example of generosity, and one which, now known, inspired other acts of generosity. In fact, the text goes on to tell us about Ananias and Sapphira providing a very sober example of somebody who is led by the Holy Spirit to imitate what Barnabas did, only doing it with a hypocritical spirit, wanting to seem more generous than they were, ended up lying to the Spirit, and were severely judged for it. I know that we're a little uncomfortable with this idea of Barnabas being known for that generosity. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets in order to be honored by men. I think Jesus' admonition here has sometimes been misunderstood, as if it were an insistence on absolute anonymity in all acts of love or generosity. Jesus' own example, which surely would have to interpret his precepts, was not an example of showing love anonymously. When he washed the disciples' feet, he didn't wait until they were asleep, you know, so that when they woke up next morning, they look and see these spiffy toenails and say, now who did that? He did it deliberately so they'd know the heart out of which this act of love was coming. And so it is, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in the same way, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." When Jesus warns about what the hypocrites were doing, then it seems to me what he's warning against is an impure motive of pride. In other words, do not do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. You don't do it to show off. You don't do it so they'll think better of you. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, for which they were struck dead. You do it out of love, but you don't have to do it without cloaked in secrecy so that your even children don't know that, oh, this came from mom and dad. You do it in order that the act will be properly interpreted and the honor will be properly directed to the one who has inspired you, to the God of all love. And secondly, unlike Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, you don't advertise it yourself. You don't arrange for the trumpets. Remember what he says about them. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. You don't put in a notice, you know, in the Boston Globe that you're giving some sizable gift to missions at Park Street Church. Let others announce it. Let the apostles name you Barnabas. In fact, Paul does this very kind of thing on more than one occasion. Later on, some of you are aware of, in 2 Corinthians 8, he in effect names Barnabas, uses that idea with respect to the church in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." And he goes on and tells how they gave so generously to people they didn't even know. This just has an electrifying effect on the body of Christ. I don't know if you've experienced this in your small group, for example, but when we know somebody in our midst, I know one brother in this church who actually emptied out all his bank accounts, horrified his parents in doing this. They were very distressed because they had actually given to him a substantial kind of trust fund. He said, you know, he felt God was telling him to give it all up. In fact, it was for missions. And, you know, he wasn't saying this to brag. He just shared it with a very few friends whose prayer he was seeking as he did this. And it had the most radicalizing effect on the others in the group. You can imagine. You know, they're all looking at their checking accounts and wondering, you know, maybe I bought into this whole materialism thing in a way that I like to think I hadn't. In any case, I think the first example, do you know the lesson of Joseph for your life? It's not just an encouragement of words, it's an encouragement of infectious generosity. Has someone already done this toward you? Should you honor them, rename them Barnabas? Let them know what it means to you that they gave so generously to provide for your college education or to give you your start in your business, investing in it when you looked like a pretty poor risk, or whatever other evidences of Barnabas-like activity in your life. Honor those who otherwise are not noticed and might not be sufficiently affirmed for their gift, and you yourself aspire to such a gift. Make love your aim and so earnestly desire the gifts, including the gift of encouragement. Secondly, and less in detail, in Acts chapter 9, we have another example of Barnabas' encouragement. And again, it's fun to think about it because it's so different from what you expect. You may not have been expecting an act of generosity as a proof of encouragement. You're not going to expect this one either. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. The problem in the first vignette was that there were needy people in the church. Barnabas, Joseph, with a gift of encouragement, in an infectious act of generosity, helps to address it. In the second vignette, what's the problem? Well, the problem in this vignette is Paul is a man, or Saul as his other name is, Paul, or Saul as he was formerly called, is a man with a past. You got to remember, we're dealing with him before he made his mark on Christendom. The last we read of him virtually in chapter 7 and 8, right before this, Saul is a leader of a vigilante squad of hitmen who are out to kill Christians. In chapter 7:58, we read about how Saul was apparently having a leadership role in the martyrdom of Stephen. The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, it says. And then in chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death, Stephen's death, the first Christian martyr. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. That's what he was up to. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul was a serial murderer in the name of religion. That's who Saul was, who later became the Apostle Paul. Then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus when Saul was heading to persecute yet more Christians, stopped him in his tracks, spoke to him from heaven, turned him right around, changed his life, and made him into the Apostle of Love. And after that, Paul then goes on staying in Damascus and begins witnessing, refutes the Jews, proves that Jesus is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament scripture, naturally stirs up lots of animosity, and finally his friends have to allow him to escape at night through a hole in the wall, letting him down in a basket, which Paul later on viewed as a humiliating retreat. Now he's made his way to Jerusalem. When Saul came to Jerusalem, we read in verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Now you got to just kind of get you on track, wake a few of you up. Imagine you're on the nominating committee of Amnesty International, okay? And this guy, Slobodan Milosevic, is applying to be a board of directors member of your Amnesty International. Now, how would you view that, Milosevic's application? Well, you say, this is ridiculous. I wouldn't touch the man with a 10-foot pole. People like that don't change. You know, they can put on a little window dressing, a spiffy suit or whatever, but deep down inside is the same, hateful, satanic, murderous spirit. I wouldn't trust them at all. Well, that's how the Christians were viewing Saul. No wonder they didn't, want to welcome him into their inner circle. He looked like a fifth columnist. You can't trust such a man, an infiltrator intending to maybe do them even more harm. What does Barnabas, the encourager, do? He doesn't go over to Saul and tell him, gee, that's a nice looking tie you're wearing, a little gift of encouragement. It isn't a word spoken to Saul that makes Barnabas an encourager. It's a word spoken in behalf of Saul that makes an encourager. It isn't what you say to somebody, because what you say to them may be actually motivated as much as anything else by self-interest. You make a kind comment to them, and they may return it. It's when you speak in their behalf, when you go to bat for them, when they're on the outside and you're in the inner group, you're in the clique, and you, like Barnabas, go and physically touch the outsider who's looking in and say, come on in. That's what Barnabas did. And not only come on in, and not only telling the apostles, let's give him a chance to defend himself, but actually speaking in his behalf. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, we read. And then we go read on how he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. In Greek, the word for encourage or exhort, the same word that sometimes is translated comfort or comforter. This word refers literally to someone who's called alongside of you. Most of the time, someone speaking from your side is there to put their arms around you and speak comforting words, and so comforter is a fine translation. But in juridical contexts, the very same word, refers to an attorney for the defense, a lawyer for the defense, an advocate. And so in the Gospel of John, when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter who will come, translated comforter in some of our Bibles, in other Bibles, the very same word is translated an advocate. And I think advocate is perhaps better because it says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to be an advocate, to speak in Jesus' behalf. That's how you know the Holy Spirit is doing his job. He's defending Jesus, speaking in Jesus' behalf to a world who is convinced that Jesus is not who he claims to be, and to a church who's only half convinced. It's the work of the advocate then to advance the cause of Christ. And likewise, in 1 John chapter 2, we read, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," same word, or comforter, or encourager, but best translated advocate, "an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, our attorney for the defense, speaking in our behalf, advocating for us as the one who paid the price in full for our sin, and therefore demanding that we be blessed according to the obedience that he secured in his own life of obedience in our behalf. Barnabas was like the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was like Jesus in that he was an advocate. He not only talked or spoke up to someone, he spoke for them when he took Saul and brought him to the apostles and spoke in his behalf. I want to make clear, however, it's not that Barnabas believes in Paul. It's not that, you know, you got to buck up and believe in yourself kind of self-help thinking that's behind the text. It's that Barnabas believes in Jesus, that Jesus can turn a life around. As Paul later on would say, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Someone who is vicious and hateful and violent like Saul was once, when Jesus Christ takes a hold of them, they can now become as gentle as lambs and sweet and loving. You can be a sourpuss and depressed and gloomy, and Christ can turn that around and make you a joyful, spirit-filled Christian who has a spring in his or her step. Christ can take an inveterate thief and turn him or her into an honest man. Jesus Christ can take your life and turn it absolutely around and change you. He's the only one who can, and Barnabas knows that Christ. And it's that faith that allows him to advocate for the radical change that the Apostle Paul had experienced. Incidentally, along this line, I just mentioned in passing, next Sunday in the morning services, we're going to have a testimony from a man who is a Hungarian Jew by birth, born under the Nazi occupation and whose family suffered from the Holocaust. This man who learned how to hate Christians and everything Christianity represented with all his being, Jesus Christ got a hold of him, turned him around and filled him with love for Christ and for his people. And the following Sunday, we're going to hear from his wife. His wife, who was born in Germany during the period of the Nazis, whose family members included officers in Hitler's army and even SS officers, and how she had learned how to hate Jews with all her heart, and how then Jesus got a hold of her and turned her around and made her someone who loved Christ and his people, and then brought the two of them together for a lifelong marriage of love. Members in this church, can Jesus Christ change a man, a woman, from the inside out? You bet. Barnabas believed it. Real encouragers believe it. They advocate for others because they believe Christ has changed them. They even encourage you with the faith of a Jesus who can turn you into a new creature in Christ. And lastly, and most briefly then, in chapter 11, the last vignette, news of the revival reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Then we read, having then ministered to them, apparently allowing many to come to Christ through his ministry, the text emphasizes this, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, ministering together, met with the church and taught a great number of people. To me, that is just one of the most convicting examples and one of the most powerful rebukes to any notion of celebrity ministry. Don't you see, Barnabas, this gift of encouragement that refuses to be a one-man show? He's got the gifts. It's not that he has some, you know, inferiority complex. He's got amazing abilities. The text couldn't, you can't imagine higher praise. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Acts nowhere else says anyone is good. In the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author, Luke quotes Jesus of saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. God brought him to the right place at the right time, used him, and a revival broke out. And if he were like most people who are given to pride, he would have said, "Hey, this is where I belong, man." And the revival would have continued, and he would have looked at it as a tremendous tribute to how God had used him. But Barnabas doesn't think that way because he's got the gift of encouragement. He wants someone else to join him in the work, so the praise won't all go to him. So it'll be clear this was of God and not of Barnabas. I think of one church, some friends of mine were a part of. The pastor had been greatly blessed in the ministry of the church. It grew leaps and bounds. They now needed $1 million mortgage for the expansion program. They went to the bankers in the town and they told them all about this church and its needs for growth and the income figures and so on, and the bankers were all listening. And one member after another said, "Oh, Christ is really blessing our church. The Holy Spirit is doing this and that." And the minister likewise, giving all the glory to the Lord. You know what the bankers did? They said, "Sure, we'll give you $1 million, but they made the minister sign a contract that he wouldn't leave. The world is not fooled by one-man show ministries. You can say it was of the Lord, but if you believe it, then you're going to believe God will use the Spirit of the Lord in every member of the body of Christ. It won't be a limelight ministry." And so Barnabas refuses to minister alone, brings Saul to his side, and the two of them are used mightily. And of course, Saul continues that same pattern. Do you have the gift of encouragement? May God allow you to be used in this way. Have others ministered to you out of a gift of encouragement. Honor those who seem to have ministries that normally don't receive honor. The Apostle Paul tells us, the Word of God says, Epaphroditus, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. The Word of God says in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So don't be embarrassed if you write a note tonight to some brother or sister who is used of God to encourage you in your walk with God. And may he enable us to likewise follow in the steps of this son of encouragement named Barnabas. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have so richly blessed this your church, and that to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and that there are many brothers and sisters within this body who have this excellent gift of encouragement. We pray, O Lord, that you might allow us to give ourselves more and more fully to the work of the Lord, to make love our aim and so earnestly desire the gifts that would be most edifying to the body of Christ, including this gift. May we encourage one another every single day as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.